Can you guys hear okay? Oh, there we go. It is. That's pretty good. It's good to see everybody this morning. So I just realized that, sorry, I got to move this way. I just realized that I did not print a sheet out with the verses because Jeremy's verses from last week are still up there. But we're going to pick up right where Jeremy left off. At verse 14, it's really just seven verses this morning. Okay, it's Paul's second prayer. And what I did is put a quick outline, according to what I'm going to be talking about, of the book of Ephesians. It's not an outline of the entire book, but it's specific to the question that I want to ask this morning. So I want to start the class this morning with just a simple question. And if you were to... Is it really? Oh, it's on the back. That's great. God provides in lots of ways. So it's on the back of that sheet. So it's 14 through 21. But the question I want to start with this morning is if you were to get out your Bible and count up the verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and up through chapter 3, there are 76 verses. Okay? About 20% of those verses are Paul praying. And the question I want to ask this morning is, why does Paul spend such a significant amount of time, and the letter's not even done yet, praying for the Ephesians? That's the question I want to ask this morning. Why does he bother to take up that much space? It's not that Paul doesn't pray. There's plenty of instances of Paul praying in the book of Acts, and Paul starts his letters off with prayer, and sometimes he ends them with prayer. He actually ends Ephesians with a prayer request. But my question is specifically, why does he devote so much space in the first three chapters to his specific prayers for the Ephesians? Okay, so Jeremy already said this, the Ephesians is kind of a general letter. If you read the commentators on Ephesians, there doesn't seem to be a specific occasion, you know, like Philemon or something like that, or the book of Galatians, where there's a specific setting. It seems like a general letter. And I think Paul does this because part of his role is an intercessor, right? It's intercessory prayer for the churches that he's helped to found and to start. And the structure of Ephesians itself, the entire book, if you like sort of pan out and you see the structure of the entire book, you're going to see that everything is kind of couched in this struggle between the cosmic sort of dark powers, demonic forces, without getting all, you know, weird about it. You know, there's plenty of ways to talk about spiritual beings that are kind of weird and out there, but the Bible is a supernatural book and doesn't shy away from it at all. And the entire structure of Ephesians revolves around this kind of recurring theme of especially power, the powers of darkness over against the mighty power of God. And so you see this in Paul's first prayer is in verses 1, 17 through 23. That he actually goes into a similar kind of prayer as what we're going to look at today. And he says, I do not cease, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, in chapter 1, to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, another power term there, that he worked in Christ when he raised him, another working of his power term, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So it's there from the very beginning in Paul's first prayer. Then in chapter 2, he starts talking about their former life. They were dead in their trespasses and sin, and they followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. You get to chapter 3, verse 10. He starts, which I think Jeremy might have talked about last week. He's talking about this, the mystery of the gospel being that God's people are now united Jew and Gentile. He's brought down that wall of hostility. But in 3:10, he says, so that the church, so God, through the gospel, God created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And then he gets here to chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And that's where we're at today. But after this, the theme of dark powers, spiritual powers, is there. It just pervades the whole letter. Don't give the devil a foothold. Be imitators of God. And here's some of the practical kinds of things Paul talks about. Not walking in the futility like the rest of the Gentiles do. And then the last passage, which is probably the most familiar to everybody in terms of the spiritual warfare kind of discussions, is Ephesians 6, the powers and the principalities. So it just pervades the whole letter. And so my question is, why does Paul spend so much time actually praying for them? Because Paul realizes there, I want to suggest that the reason Paul takes 20% of the verses up to where we're at now to talk about prayer is that he knows that we're in a spiritual struggle, like an actual warfare, a battle, a spiritual battle. And you see it at the very end as well. And so Paul's prayer in verses 14 through 21, which is where we're at this morning, revolves around his role as a commissioned servant who's fighting through the gospel and prayer the cosmic dark powers. And you too, I mean, you're not an apostle, neither am I, but we are commissioned to pray and to wage warfare, although the weapons of our warfare are not those of this world, we are called to that. And prayer is one of those things. So let's read Ephesians 14 through, chapter 3, 14 through 21. And I'll just go ahead and read it. And I will remember, I'm going to ask some questions. That's how I like to do Sunday school with questions. I'll try to remember to repeat the question because I remember Mary Hallman said that would be a great help because you can't hear it on the live stream or something. I think that. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, just on the heels of the one new man in Christ section in chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power," there it is again, "through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So starting in verse 14, we're just going to walk through it, ask some questions. We know Paul's prayer is situated within the context of this struggle against the dark cosmic powers that are very real today, now. But Paul says, for this reason, okay, in verse 14, and then he launches into this prayer for them, and he says, "I kneel before the Father." What is the "for this reason"? What's he talking about here? Anybody? Okay, yeah, verse 13, Brad said it was about him suffering. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Okay, he starts chapter 3, and he begins talking about his ministry as an apostle to the Ephesians, or to the Gentiles. And he's kind of laying it out. And he's talking about the mystery of the gospel. The Gentiles are now included in the people of God. And he was made a minister of God's grace. And they've heard that Paul is suffering. And so they're becoming discouraged by this. But if you look back in 3:1, he says the same thing. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's actually picking up in verse 14. It's almost like a sort of interlude at the beginning of 3. He's saying, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. It's like he's getting ready to start something. And then he's like, well, assuming that you've heard about me. And he launches into his role as an apostle. And he goes down through the manifold wisdom of God being revealed in the gospel in the church. And it's like he picks it up again. And he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I'm praying for you. The manifold wisdom of God is actually being revealed through you, the Ephesians. I'm suffering. You see that I'm suffering. And I don't want you to lose heart over this. You're in the middle of a struggle, a cosmic struggle between God and his enemies. And for this reason, I'm now going to pray. I'm going to pray for you. What comes to your mind when you think of Paul kneeling? What did you say, Dan?
Reverence.
Reverence? Okay, Dan says reverence. Jan, did you say something? Old knees. That's right. That's right. Okay. Great reverence. Standing is actually, it's not that kneeling is unheard of, but standing is more normal. In the Gospels, you see people standing in the synagogue and praying. But Paul, because of his great reverence for God, the King, says, I bow my knees before the Father. God is King, though, but he's also a Father. When I think of Paul bowing his knees, I think of the instances in the Old Testament where Daniel is finding out the news that trouble's coming, and he bows his knees, gets on his knees, and prays to God to deliver him. Or Ezra, when he's lamenting before the people, and he's ripping out his beard, and he's on his knees and on his face before the Lord, before the king. Paul's picking up that thing here. The whole Old Testament really is about God as king. So Paul is, what do the Israelites want? What do the Israelites petition Samuel for? A king, because they are, and what does God say they do? They're rejecting him as their king. So Paul's acknowledging God's kingship here, but he's also acknowledging God's fatherhood. I bow my knees before the Father. So we have a king that we serve who's also a father, a loving heavenly father. Paul does something interesting. That's verse 14. He's bowing his knees before the Father. He's praying for the Ephesians. And he does something really interesting here in verse 15. He says, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. Can anybody think of an instance in the Bible where naming was an important thing? Okay, what did you say? Okay, so Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Any other, that's good. Any other instances where naming is important? Like, what's in the name? Yeah. Okay, Jacob changed to Israel, right? That is interchangeable in the Old Testament. Yep. Okay, yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Adam, right? What's in a name? God gives Adam authority to name the animals, to name the creatures at the very beginning, and whatever Adam calls them, that's their name. What about, yeah, Phil? Even Jesus' name. God's very specific, right? God's very specific. What about God's name? The name that Jewish people to this day, Orthodox Jewish folks will not utter. They will not say Yahweh, they will say Adonai in its place. What about God's name? Adam, Jesus, is an interesting play on words here in verse 15. He says, in verse 14 and 15, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven. I don't like to talk a ton about Greek words, but it is kind of interesting. The word for father and family, they're similar. Pater, patria. It's on purpose. Paul is talking on purpose. The all-encompassing power of God includes us. We all come from him. Our nature, our being. For us, we use names just to kind of distinguish. I mean, I have six kids, so I gave them different names. I got to be able to distinguish between them when I talk to them. But it's a really, really interesting thing. But for God, it's different. He doesn't need to, like, give us names to distinguish between us. Like, he knows us. But our very nature comes from him, for whom every family in heaven on earth is named. So verse 16. Does that make sense? So naming is a big deal in the Bible. Verse 16, Paul moves on, and I don't want you to miss this. Remember the question that we asked, why? Why does Paul devote 20%, a little more than 20% of the verses so far to praying for the Ephesians? And it says, he's bowing his knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Power. What does the world think of power? What do we think of when we typically think of power? I'm sorry, Phil. Authority. Okay. Some rulers, kings. I'm sorry. Presidents. People in authority. Okay, something that people want, that they grasp for, yet we know that Jesus, from the book of Philippians, Paul says that authority is not something that Jesus grasps for. He already had it. He was already comfortable. Jesus was comfortable in his own skin. It wasn't an issue for him. So strengthen, a term typically for strengthen occurs four times. Okay, so this, where he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. That word occurs four times. Twice in the Gospel of Luke, referring to Jesus, where God was strengthening him and establishing him. Strengthening him by the Spirit, specifically. And once in 1 Corinthians, at the very end. And the only other time is here. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is telling the Corinthians to be alert, to be watchful, to be strengthened, be on guard. Where in the text here, though, where does this power come from? What does Paul say where it comes from? He's praying for us to be strengthened, but where does it come from? Okay, through his spirit. In the text here, the power comes through his spirit. Where does it come out of? The riches of his glory. Can anybody think of this is not a quiz. I just like asking questions. Can anybody think of a place nearby in the Bible where Paul talks about the riches and the treasures that are found in Christ? Okay. Yep, in the very beginning of Ephesians, right? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The riches of his grace. Yeah, Colossians 2, exactly. Colossians and Ephesians are kind of parallel letters, right? They have a lot in common. Colossians 2, but if you flip over to Colossians 1:11, these little thin pages are interesting to turn. So 1:11, so it says, and actually, it's in the context of Paul praying for the Colossians as well. He says, and so from the day we heard about the Colossians, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And here he gets to the strengthened again, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Okay. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? These, what Paul is praying for, the strengthening of the Ephesians in the middle of this cosmic battle, the normal Christian life, like that's the cosmic battle, the struggle, is the normal Christian life. The defeat of Satan at the cross and the resurrection, and now in our lives as Christians. That's the struggle. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. We struggle against the powers and the principalities. And that's why Paul is praying for them and taking up so much space for his prayers here. So the goal here is the strengthening of the inner man, like the interior person, the heart, your inner self. When you think of the interior person, like when we think of the heart, what do we typically think of? When we think of the heart, emotions, okay? Is that what everyone else kind of, I mean, like that's what I immediately think, is I immediately go to the emotions and not necessarily the mind. In the Bible, it's different. It's very different. The way the Bible talks about the inner man, it's talking about your spiritual self that includes the emotions as well as the will, the intellect. And so Paul's talking about the strengthening and renewing of that inner self. So verse 17, Paul says, find it here. He's praying for them to be strengthened with power in their inner being through the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, why do you think Paul said that? Does anybody think that's kind of an odd thing for him to say? Like, doesn't Christ already dwell in the lives of the Ephesians? Like, why might Paul say that? Anybody? Okay, so no, he's saying that maybe it's a more, like maybe a turn of phrase that maybe it's more, the more practical living out of the Christian faith. Is that kind of what you're saying? Okay, having Christ's thoughts. Yeah. Like a bolt of lightning or something? Okay. Dan, did you? Okay, yeah, that's a really, really good point. So I think the thing to keep in mind when we see Paul say something like this, when he says, I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he's actually already affirmed the faith of the Ephesians. So Paul's not in the habit of contradicting himself. He's not talking about, I'm praying for this initial event so that Christ will save you and come live, dwell with you. No, he's talking about the continuing, abiding, residing in the persons. Where the presence is it's not a flash in the pan. It's not this one time event. It's this continual presence of Christ with a person for a reason. Okay, the continual abiding presence for a reason. Which we'll get to, he says, so that you being rooted and grounded in love. Okay? And again, the heart is, I wish I had a little more space here. We like to think of the, maybe I'll use green because I haven't used that color up here. We like to kind of think of the head, here's the head and here's the heart. And there's a heart, that's a terrible heart. But there's those two things, and they're completely separate. But the way that the Bible talks about those things, the human person, you've got the head, you've got the intellectual, you've got the heart, you've got the will, which includes the emotions. It's all kind of bundled up together. I mean, obviously we can disentangle our feelings from our thoughts. We can distinguish those things, but it's really hard to separate them. The Bible talks about a human person as a whole person that involves all these things, not these sort of separate compartmentalized things that we like to think it does. So Paul's prayer moves from rooted and established. It moves from him bowing his knees, praying for the Ephesians, who are under assault by cosmic powers, who are discouraged by Paul's suffering. And then he's praying that according to the riches of God's glory, they'll be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner being. So the continual abiding presence of Christ will be with them in the struggle with the dark cosmic powers. Verses 18 and 19. He says that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. I'm actually treating these two verses together. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul moves here from being rooted and established to power for what? He wants them to be rooted, established, grounded in love. He's talking about power again, that you may have strength. For what? Okay, to comprehend. So Paul is definitely concerned about knowledge here. He wants us to comprehend things. Comprehend what comes after that? With all the saints, right? As a church. So Paul's very concerned about the church here. He's concerned about the individual Christians, but he's concerned about the church. And one of the interesting things here, he starts going into these dimension type terms. Okay, so he says, I want you to comprehend with the church what is the breadth and length and height and depth. What is that all about? Does anyone want to take a shot in the dark as to what that's all about? Why is that? That's good. That's right. She says how all-encompassing it is, how big it is. Why is that important in this letter to these people to know that God's love, God's power, His strength, it's big this way, it's big this way. Why is that important, given what we said here about the letter of Ephesians? For them to know that. Okay, so Paul's being persecuted. It's not just Jews or Gentiles. Like, it includes Jews and Gentiles. He's going, so there's a few options here, okay, as to what might be going on here. And I don't actually think that you need to, they're opposing, like, you don't reconcile friends. You know, they could all be kind of true. So the first one is, like, these dimensions, the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth. Could be a reference, I think this is what's likely, could be a reference to God's power over against the cosmic powers, the dark forces in the heavenly places. As you can see, the whole structure of Ephesians, it's not just about that, but the thing is embedded within the structure of Ephesians, this struggle between God, His Christ, and church against His enemies. It's there. So it actually comes from the text itself. So it could be something like that. Or could be God's wisdom, God's salvation plan, like all-encompassing, because that's what he's just talked about, God's salvation plan, the mystery that's been made known now. But it could be pointing as well to the scope of Christ's love, right? The breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want you to comprehend these things, Ephesians and Crosspoint, but I want you to comprehend them because of the matchless love of Christ, and that's actually going to surpass knowledge. Yeah, Dan, sorry. Right. Yeah, Dan said, Paul's talking in verse 4 about when you read, Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And that's part of God's all-encompassing plan, the height, breadth, depth, and length. So there's lots of different things kind of bundled up here. But Paul's praying for them in the midst of a struggle against demonic beings. And that's the context of his prayer. And I think that's probably what he's pointing to here when he talks about, he's really emphasizing the mighty power of God that surpasses all other powers. What do you think Paul's point, though, about the surpassing knowledge thing? Because like some people would take this and be like, see, you don't need to, you just need to know the love of Jesus, and you don't need to focus on all this head stuff. You just need to know the love of Jesus. What do you guys think about? Yeah, Jenny said Paul's urging them to work, to know, to press in, lean in, and know Christ. And obviously, it surpasses knowledge. Like, you can't know everything about God. But yeah, Wanda? Yeah, Wanda said, I'm going to repeat that because I don't think you can hear. The heart, say that again. The heart cannot love what the mind doesn't know. It's all bundled up together. We're not these separate compartmentalized people. Some are, maybe. He says that to know the love of Christ, he's praying for them to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then he says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now I'm going to flip back over to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he says to the Ephesians in the beginning, and he, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then he comes back and prays again. He says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a distinction we got to make here, because he's like, hey, you're already filled with the fullness of God, but I'm going to pray for you to be filled with the fullness of God. There's a theological principle. I'm sure Tony's talked about it. Can anybody think of what it is? Okay, it's perfect. Already, but not yet. There's an aspect to God is already, when he sees you, he sees Jesus. Because you're connected to him. And he sees, like Jesus, Paul says in Corinthians, Jesus is our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom. Like everything that's true about Jesus, when God sees us, that's true about us. And at the same time, he's going to turn around and say, all right, chapter 4, right after this prayer. I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He says things like, you can no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of your thinking. You can't. So there's this already, and there's this not yet truth, or this thing that's happening here. Okay? So Paul finishes off see if I'm running short on time. Ooh, I got 4 minutes. It's great. Verses 20 through 21, he's going to cap off his prayer. And glory and power are how Paul finishes his prayer here. Okay? And these two things often go together. Glory, power. Paul finishes the prayer with power. What are some displays of God's power in the book of Ephesians that Paul has already talked about? Can anybody think of any? What are some of the displays of God's power? Okay, Everett said he's made us alive with Christ. That's power. That's the working of his mighty power. He's made us alive. There's a resurrection. Like Jesus says, I take my life, I lay it down, and I pick it back up again. That's some kind of strength, right? And this, God does the same thing to us spiritually. And he'll also do it to us physically in the end. Okay, he's broken down the wall. That wall that no one thought could come down between Jew and Gentile. That hostility, the mighty power of God brought down the wall between Jew and Gentile. Okay, any other displays of God's power? Yeah, I've got a note here. 1:19. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Is that the one you're talking about? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's some power. Okay? But Paul mentions glory here too in verses 20 through 21. It says, He's able to do far more than we can ask or think according to the power, the resurrection power at work within us. To him be glory. To him be glory. What does Paul mean when he says, to him be glory? Like, is he adding something to God? He doesn't have enough glory, so we're going to give some to him. Well, what's he mean? That's silly. He deserves our praise, Jenny says. Our honor. To honor him. To revere him. Paul's bowing his knees to this king. So power and glory go together. But he links power and glory to something here. To what? To him be glory in the church. In the church and in Christ Jesus. We can't separate Jesus from his church. Paul doesn't do it. We can't do it. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We can't separate Christ and his church. And then Paul says, amen. So this prayer, I want to talk about this prayer today. Paul's second prayer in 3:14 through 21. We asked the question at the beginning, like, why does Paul take 20% of the verses thus far in Ephesians and devote it to praying for them? It's because the Ephesians and us. This is a great one. You know, some of the things in the Bible are really specific and a specific context and a specific situation that Paul's writing into, and we want to understand that and pick out principles that are available for us. This is great because there's no specific occasion for Ephesians. It's written. Paul has something in mind when he's writing, but it's couched in all this language about the dark sort of cosmic powers that the Ephesians and us are aligned against. And so we ask that question, why did Paul do that? And it's because intercessory prayer, praying, is part of warfare against the enemy. Yes, Jay. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we need to intercede for the church worldwide. As a body here with each other and worldwide. Was that the one with Andrew Brunson? And okay, the pastor who was imprisoned. Yeah, she's talking about a talk that the Voice of the Martyrs just put out with three people who were held prisoner. One was Andrew Brunson. I think, wasn't he Turkey? Is that right? Okay, yeah, he was held prisoner in Turkey until they released him maybe last year, a couple years ago. So let's pray and conclude. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you really are an ever-present help and strength for us in the middle of the battle and the life that we find ourselves in. It's so very easy for me, God, to miss this, to walk through the day and not think about the actual spiritual battle that I'm in, that my church is in, that my children are in. It's just so very easy to go about life and not think about this. Would you please help us to be a praying people in the middle of the battle that we're in? Would you help us to remember? Would you help us to press in? Help us to comprehend. We want to be like the Ephesians. We want to comprehend the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of Christ's love. And we want to know your resurrection power in our daily lives. Please help us. Please help us as we get ready to worship you, to continue the worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.